I've always enjoyed the parade. It was nice last night. However, I did miss the alpacas. They were there last year, but maybe it was compensated for by the dogs who were dressed up as reindeer. So that's well, we want today to finish out one of the subheadings of 1 Thessalonians. And after that, for several weeks, we'll do things that are more relevant to the Christmas season. I certainly want to have at least one message having to do with Mother, the Mother of the Lord, Mary, of course. And so we'll see that as we come along. Now, we said before that the sort of the umbrella concept of 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, is Paul's blameless ministry. And we've seen under that the courage of the apostolic team, and I use that word team quite on purpose, because Paul himself singles out his co-workers. So their courage, then next their integrity, and after that their sincerity. Now today is the conclusion of that broad heading, and I give it these very clever titles, Paul's Blameless Ministry, Part 3. Okay. Maybe pretty prosaic, but I hope it makes a point anyway. Well, it falls under two subheadings. There's what I'm calling the gentleness of the apostolic team, and then the example of the apostolic team. And so to take the first one first, the gentleness of the apostolic team, chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, in the previous section, Paul wrote of the impure motives that he did not operate with. Now, we underscore that before. We'll say more again this morning. But here he turns to the positive side, and he underscores the purity of his ministry. Now, he uses a mixed metaphor, and we're told by the literary snobs we should never use mixed metaphors. Well, Paul apparently had never encountered the literary snobs, or if he did, he just ignored them, which is what we can do, because mixed metaphors are actually a good thing. They make a point that otherwise couldn't be made. And so he uses that mixed metaphor. The team was at the same time babes. They were infants, but they were also a nursing mother. Now, those two seem to clash, do they not? You've got the babes, you have the infants, but then you have the mother. Well, actually, they don't, because they are congruous. They go hand in hand. And Paul's referring to the kind of innocent love that is shared among family members. They were like infants in terms of motive, and they were like mothers in terms of caring. Now, an infant is incapable of deceit, and up to a certain point, small children are as well. In fact, children can be very blunt. Remember, it's a child who cried out, "The emperor has no clothes." And so children are not encumbered so much by social mores. They tell it as they see it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And what he's saying is that he didn't have any underhanded schemes up his sleeves. He wasn't out to fleece the sheep. That he didn't place anyone under pressure to shell out money, like I'm afraid so many preachers and especially the televangelists do. And so he came along serving them and not in it for what he could get out of it. Now, a nursing mother is incapable of withholding warmth and affection. The mother plans her day, in fact, you could say her whole life, around the child. And so when you bring life into the world, then you commit yourself to doing that very thing. Now, the pity is that there are so many who don't do that, but in ideal terms, this is what a mother does. The interest of the child always comes first, and more than that, the mother is prepared to lay down her own life for the sake of the child, if need be. Now, that verb that Paul uses, the verb care in the Old Testament, very interesting. It's used of a mother bird caring for her newborn. And that's just what Paul did. Paul, so to speak, was on the nest, hatching, as it were, the newborn, and he cared for them as his very own. In fact, he stresses it by using that strong phrase, her own children. She holds them near and dear. She nurtures and feeds them from her own body. remember my wife saying after our first son was born that he was inside of me. And that's exactly right. And that's the glory of motherhood. The children become quite literally what the mother is. And to me that says what a privilege it is to be a mother. What a great thing it is to be a stay-at-home mom, which is so despised these days. You know, it's the career which is above everything else. But keep in mind that the mother of the Lord herself was a stay-at-home mom, one who gave birth to the Lord of glory. There is dignity, there is worth, there is value in being a stay-at-home mom. Well, more than that, Paul became so close to them that he went beyond the normal call of duty. He writes, sharing not only the good news of God, but also the depths of our souls, because you became very dear to us. That word we translate selves, it's the Greek word psuche, which means soul, literally. The word psychology comes from it. Well, that word refers to the most intimate and, you could say, vulnerable part of what we are. Now, there are professionals who have to keep their lives separated from their clients. And so you have lawyers and you have doctors who don't want to become emotionally involved with the clients and the patients. And that's understandable from a certain point of view. But Paul and the other Christian workers, they were not professionals in that sense. They did get involved. There's one writer who says he committed himself totally to the Thessalonians rather than remaining aloof and uninvolved in their struggles to come to terms with the new faith that had been declared to them. And indeed, they were struggling, and we saw that. They were being beat about the head, so to speak, sometimes metaphorically, sometimes literally, that they were suffering, they were paying a price for the new faith. And so Paul comes along as a nursing mother in order to enable them to endure such things as that. And Paul was willing to lay himself on the line because, he says, they had become very dear to him. Now, that's astounding. See, at one time, Paul had nothing but contempt for uncircumcised Gentiles. He would have had as little contact with them as possible. He would have gone out of his way. He was like the Pharisee in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so you have this Samaritan, this half-breed, who was lying down on the road and beat up, bleeding because he had been attacked. And so you have the establishment. They come along and they don't want to be defiled by uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, and so they don't do a thing to help. And then comes along the half-breed who does that very thing, who binds the person up. And Jesus draws a conclusion. Now, here is the one who is the neighbor. The way that parable begins is with the question, who is my neighbor? Probably sounded in a rather cynical tone of voice, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells them who the neighbor is. It's not the uppity-ups of Israel, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, but rather it's the despised half-breed Samaritan. He is the one, you see, who is the neighbor. And so Paul would have been very much caught up in the Pharisaic mode of viewing others. But then the day came when he was knocked down on the ground. Something like scales were affixed to his eyes, and he was in that condition for several days. And then there was a common ordinary disciple named Ananias, no one very famous. We only know him because of Scripture. And he speaks to Paul, and in the text says something like scales fell from his eyes. And there he could see. He was one who passed from darkness into light. And Paul draws upon that metaphor a number of times in his letters. And so there was the gentleness of the team, and next there is the example of this team. He says, for you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our behavior was toward you. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, Paul here reminds them of his labors among them. He uses a couple of generic terms, labor and toil. They really mean the same thing. But his point is that they engaged in strenuous work. They were not on vacation. They were not on a sightseeing tour of the Greco-Roman world. And it's the kind of work that produces weariness, produces fatigue. At the end of the day, you're simply worn out. I think I've told you before the story that I hauled hay on one occasion a long time ago, a hot July day. And it wasn't just baling the hay, but someone had to take the hay from the wagon and toss it up to the top of the barn. And by the time you got through with that process, you were really worn out. You were covered with perspiration. And Paul uses a term that really denotes just that. And so it's not just token labor for the sake of appearance, but actual toil. And the purpose of it was to keep from being a burden to the readers while they preached. See, the office of herald is a noble one in Scripture. You have the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, announcing at the end of the exile is at hand. The herald in the ancient world was a noble calling as well. Of course, it didn't have modern methods of communication, and so announcements were made by the herald who came along, and that's how they got their news, got their information. And so it was a noble calling, but Paul did not use that as the occasion for cashing in. He refused to cash in on what really was his due. And that was quite a sacrifice on his part. Refused to cash in on what he knew was his due. And then he goes on to say their work was night and day, not a literal 24 hours of work. It's an idiom. It's an expression for long hours of toil. And indeed they did, and by the time they worked a full day, then they engaged in evangelistic activity. And so again, they were not on holiday. This was not Club Med, but rather this was toil and labor. And then he stresses his deportment among them by saying that they were holy and righteous and blameless. Holy, righteous, blameless. Now again, you have terms that convey an overall impression. You don't have to dwell on the details. He's saying that their deportment was above reproach. Above reproach. And that, of course, sets the standard for the ministry of any age above reproach. That doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're totally pure, totally innocent. But it does mean that no fault could be found with them. There was no blemish on their record. There wasn't even a whiff of suspicion. That they preach to others one thing and then do something else themselves on their own time. Not even a whiff of suspicion. Now, it's of note, and we've said this before, but the Christians in Thessalonica had been accused of defying Caesar's decrees. They acted unjustly according to the pagan culture of the day. But in fact, they and the other Christians had rendered to Caesar that which was Caesar's. They paid their taxes, in other words, but they would not acknowledge that Caesar is divine, that Caesar is Lord. All they had to do was go into the temple of Caesar, take a handful of incense, throw it on the fire, and say that Caesar is Lord, Bob's your uncle, that's it. They're done. It's quick, simple. But they wouldn't even do that much, because if they acknowledge that Caesar in some sense was Lord, then Christ is not. And there's only room in the entire universe for one Lord, and that's Christ, excluding Caesar. And again, the point we've made before, that Paul's self-description and that of his fellow workers stands in pretty stark contrast to those traveling teachers of the day. Now, they would come into town, they would put on a show, they would have a parade, and they would draw crowds in, they would perform some kind of service or engage in some kind of speech, and of course, you had to pay for that. Remember, Maggie Thatcher said a long time ago, there is no free lunch. Well, with these guys, there was no free lunch either. I might say that they were the P.T. Barnums of their day. It was P.T. Barnum who famously said that there's a sucker born every minute. And these guys believe that. They practice that. It's interesting that Barnum, in his museum, there was a large sign with an arrow pointing to a certain room, and it said, egress. And if you didn't know better, you would think that was a strange kind of animal. So you go see the egress. So you stepped through the door, and you found yourself outside. And if you wanted to get back in again, you'd have to pay again. Well, Paul was no Barnum. He was not out for what he could get out of it. All right, the next thing is that he backs up his claims with a reminder, and again, those words that you know. But this time he switches from the mother image to a father image. And as a father, he is one who treats his children with care and concern. Now, there's a stress here on individual attention. He says, each one of you. Now, all children are different. They have to be dealt with differently. They have distinct personalities. And we read there in John 10 that the sheep of Christ are called by name. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's that famous story of Robert Murray McShane in the 19th century who went to Israel, and he wanted to put that text to the test. And so he disguised himself as the shepherd, in appearance as much as possible, and he called out to the sheep, and when the sheep heard his voice, they didn't budge. No, that's not the shepherd. That's some guy from Scotland. And so, that's what the Lord says. There are a lot of pretenders who come along. A lot of P.T. Barnums who are out to bilk us. But we don't hear their voices. We know the voice of the shepherd, and we follow him, and we have eternal life. Now, with Christ as the model, no one was left out or neglected in Paul's ministry. The writer Gupta says, as a father-like apostle, he was committed to caring for them by encouraging and comforting them and insisting that they might live up to God's standards. And unlike so many, Paul's method of discipleship, and we've referred to this before, 2 Corinthians 1, we are the helpers of your joy, not the lords of your faith. We don't lord it over you. We don't crack the whip. We don't come along with a Louisville slugger made of solid ash, 34 inches long. That's not the way that we deal with others, but rather we are gentle, just as Christ has been gentle with us. And it's as a father that Paul encouraged them and exhorted them to lead that life which is worthy of God, he says. Now, the word translated encourage, it's used of comfort because of some distress. And so if something is bothering us, something is hurting us, if some emergency has come upon us, that's the word that you would use. It means to console, to cheer up, and especially in a circumstance of threat and persecution. And it's not just a psychological thing. This is not Sigmund Freud baptized. But rather the Spirit is the comforter. The parakletos. The one who comes alongside the believer and encourages the believer when the going gets tough. Now, the word exhort means that he stirred them up when the occasion demanded. Paul saw his mission not only as winning converts, indeed he was doing that, but equipping them to lead a life worthy of God. Now, some read that word worthy and say, oh, well, we're not to use that kind of language. We are unworthy. You remember in Dickens' David Copperfield, that character named Uriah Heep. And he was a phony, always pretending to be so humble. Oh, no credit is to go to me, you know, and so forth and so on. Well, he really was a villain. And at the end of it, that character, Mr. McCulver, refers to him as being a heap of infamy. Because that's what he was. He was a pretender. But even so, it's nothing wrong with living a life which is worthy of God. And really, without that kind of God-pleasing life, conversion is incomplete. Conversion is incomplete. Well, he goes on to say that this God calls you into his kingdom and glory. And those two words form a unit. Could be translated glorious kingdom for technical reasons. Doesn't have to detain us. But the kingdom is glorious because God is glorious. The kingdom is the image of God's own glory. The kingdom projects to the world what God is like. And that's what it means to be God's image, as we've said many times before. That we project onto the space, the field of space and time, the God who is invisible. Now, the problem with fallen humanity is that it projects an image which is distorted, an image which has a greedy God, a lustful God, God who is out just for number one, as fallen human beings are. But as the image has been restored in us, we project onto the same field of space and time than the God who has revealed himself in Christ, the God who is kind, the God who is loving, the God who offers us redemption through his Son. Now, we've said lots of times before that the kingdom is already present because of the presence of the King. That's the already and the not yet thing. But it's also future. It's Jeffrey Wyma who says, it is in this glorious future that Paul holds out as an incentive for the Thessalonian Christians to live in the present. To walk worthily of God means to act, speak, and think in a way that reflects the ultimate goal of believers, to live under the reign of God and to share in his divine glory. Now, what a great thing that is, and what a high calling that is. Nothing is higher than that. To project again onto the field of space and time the God who is. We know from 2 Corinthians 3 that Paul says that we're in the process of being transformed from glory to glory. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed into his likeness from glory to glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's what constitutes the sum and the substance of the Christian life. Again, what a great thing that is. Well, just several applications. One, I would say, is that professionalism has no place in the ministry. I know someone who a long time ago wrote an article on that very subject, professionalism in the ministry, and he was really just making the point that the ministry ought to be trained, that pastors ought to know what they're talking about, and that's true enough, but I don't think that professionalism was a wise choice of words, because professionalism conveys the notion of a kind of professional attitude, kind of snobbery so much of the time. And if pastors assume that kind of professionalism, well, it sets them above the rest of the church. They need to remember that they, at the end of the day, are simply brothers in the congregation. All right, they have certain responsibilities, that's right. But even so, they are not the ones who dwell in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, you get that impression with some, that they disappear into the study, you know, for 6 days a week and then emerge. You see them for an hour or two, and that's it. You know, never remember, they're not the ones who dwell in that kind of light. And hand in hand with that, I would say that real ministry is like Paul's. It's the willingness to resign oneself for the sake of encouraging and helping the flock. See, gentleness and patience are the hallmark of the biblical ministry. And again, that metaphor of the Louisville slugger. You know, these young guys especially, they get a hold of the doctrines of grace without, I'm afraid, possessing the grace of the doctrines. And they go out and they sort of button a hole, you know, a little Arminian guy who gives out the four spiritual laws in the Roman road, that kind of thing. And they say to him, hey, what do you think about the sovereignty of God in relation to evangelism? And you know what the guy's going to say. And they bring out the Louisville slugger. Wham, wham, wham. And leave the little guy in a mess, I'm afraid. And so they violate what the doctrines of grace are all about, because they are to convey grace. And so real ministry is to be like Paul's, one bathed in gentleness and patience. Then following from that, in the third place, the ministry characteristically should be one of consolation. Now we know that admonition is sometimes necessary, but day in and day out, the stress should lie on helping others to make it to the celestial city. In Bunyan's imagery, in order to make it through the celestial city, you have to go through the Slough of Despond, or south of the border, the Slough of Despond, however you put it. And so you have to go through the quagmire, and we all go through the quagmire more than once in this life. And so characteristically, the purpose of the ministry is to help us make it through the quagmire as we look to the needs of others. And that's Philippians 2. You have to compare Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of the incarnation of Christ. You have to compare that with chapter 4, where you have a couple of women who had fallen out with each other. Euodia and Syntyche, a couple of Greek names for those women, converts to the gospel. And so for some reason, they were at odds with each other. And so the reason why Paul writes Philippians 2 is to say that we're to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility counting others better than ourselves and looking not to our own interests, but to the interest of others. And that's precisely what Christ did when he became the God-man. He looked to the interest of ourselves, those of us who were completely undone and helpless. And so it is characteristically the ministry of all believers, not just the preachers, then is to be modeled after that great example set by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then another thing, again closely related, is that in the local church, we ought to know the needs of one another well enough that we can pray for them, that we can meet their needs. And again, that presupposes that we're not just, you know, independent units who happen to converge on this place one day a week, but there is a community. There is a close fellowship. As Greg Beale says, that such behavior breathes the air of the first century church. We need in today's impersonal technological age to be more like our first century ancestors in the faith. And that's exactly right. How we've advanced technologically, how we've advanced in knowledge and scholarship. But at the end of the day, we need to place ourselves back in the position of the Thessalonians of the first century. And then finally, there is that life which is worthy of God, as Paul puts it. And to underscore once more that worthiness is a biblical virtue, there is such a thing as being worthy. And I like what Gordon Fee says. He says, this kind of language in Paul places perseverance and Christian behavior in their ultimate context, referring to the end. Even though Paul serves as a surrogate father to them, his real concern is that they learn to live in such a way that they reflect God's own character, that they are worthy children of their heavenly Father. Then he hastens to say, this is not perfectionism. And someone might raise that objection, well, you're just trying to be a legalist or a perfectionist. No. He says, this is not perfectionism, but reality. Since for Paul, the goal of salvation is the restoration of Eden and the reshaping of God's people back into his own image, as that has been put on full display in the incarnation of his Son. And so what goes around comes around. We start with creation, then there is the fall and the tragedy of all of that, and then finally comes the new creation, sort of an ABA kind of thing. And so, given all that, then we have the final, the ultimate encouragement to live a life which is worthy of God by bearing that image once again of the Lord Jesus Christ and by loving one another. Amen. Brother Peter.